We continue this evening at looking at the book of Hebrews, the sixth chapter. I'm going to read that section with me in just a minute, Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to try to cover most of this chapter this evening and continuing on some of the things that we talked about last time about them becoming dull of hearing, the fact that they should have been teachers by this point when the writer is writing this information to them about Jesus' priesthood being after the order of Melchizedek, and trying to get into some deeper types of things. He feels the need to stop for a minute and just chide them a little bit for the fact that they haven't been progressing, they haven't been maturing in the way that they really should be. So we talked a lot about that last time at the end of chapter 5, and really it just goes into chapter 6 as well. As is often the case, the chapter break doesn't really mean a whole lot. We stopped it there just by convenience last time, and there is somewhat of a break here, but he goes on to really talk about some of the things that follow this lack of maturity and the reality they need to be going on to maturity. They have been falling off. They're falling away by their behavior, and he's trying to encourage them to get back to where they need to be, and he is hopeful for that, as he's going to point out in this chapter after we get through some of these things about them needing to mature and grow. So begin reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 6, keeping in mind what we talked about last time in terms of their need to become more skilled in the Word. He says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." It's interesting to me the artistry of this writer as he's going to describe their need for growth, and the reason why he's had to break off from this discussion about Melchizedek is because they haven't been growing, they haven't been maturing, and then at the end of that, if you noticed in the reading, he is able to tie this all back in to the priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek, which he's about to continue further in chapter 7. So you can kind of see the flow of the text. He talks about Jesus' priesthood being like Melchizedek and offering some comparisons. Then he stops and says, you're not growing, you're not maturing the way that you ought to. And we have this hope from God, if you will be faithful, where Christ is a priest. He has gone beyond the veil. He is before God. He's making intercession for us. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's tying it all back together. And we'll get into chapter 7, hopefully, next time. But what I want us to see about this passage, first of all, is that sometimes we need reminders of the basics, but they serve the purpose of moving us on toward maturity. And that's what the writer sees here. He says, we don't need to have to lay a foundation, again, of these elementary doctrines of Christ. And he mentions a few of those here, and we'll talk about those in just a minute. They really serve the purpose of helping you grow and mature. And he's going to refer to them, and he says, we shouldn't have to go back into these in great detail. That's already been done. This is kind of reaching back to what he talked about at the end of chapter 5, which is by this time, you ought to be teachers, but really you need someone to teach you the basic principles again. And he wants them to be growing and going on to maturity, but he somewhat feels the need like they have to lay this foundation again, which is kind of a paradoxical idea. You can't lay a foundation twice. Once it's laid, it's laid, but they have not been holding fast to that foundation. They haven't been standing firm on it, and so they need a little bit of refreshing. But the idea of this foundation is to help them grow to something more strong, something more fortified. So these basic principles, these elementary doctrines, it's somewhat of a vague type of passage, and there's going to be some technical stuff going on here at first, but then we're going to get to some application. But stay with me. Don't let me lose you here. It's not going to be real technical. I just want to describe some of these things, at least to the best of our knowledge and what we can know about them, what he's talking about here when he talks about this doctrine of Christ. I think that's probably a good translation there, but I do want to inform you it could be doctrines about Christ. There's a way you could translate it that way. Either way, it essentially means the same thing, these very basic principles of Christianity. There is some vagueness on whether he's bringing in some Old Testament ideas and combining them with New Testament ideas. And I think what is the best way to describe that, as is done by some commentators that I think do a very good job with this, is that he's actually talking about comparing these two concepts. For instance, with the washings, he is looking at describing the baptism into Christ, also describing the baptism of John, maybe some of the ritualistic washings of the Old Testament, and really teaching these people about what all of these things meant, laying this foundation so they understand the differences between these ritual washings, between the washing of John the Baptist, between Christian baptism. It's kind of a strange occurrence of this word here, baptismos. That's not the typical word that you find in terms of baptism. The only time it's used in reference to baptism into Christ is in Colossians chapter 2. Every other time, Mark 7 is an example, where they're challenging Jesus because his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. It usually has to do with ritualistic washings tied to the Mosaic system. And that's why there is some vagueness here. And that's really not all that significant, but I think the best way to understand this, a lot of these ideas, is the reality they're trying to teach the difference between what they were doing before and what they need to be doing now, and what those various things were for and what Christianity is about now. So there's a lot of teaching, a lot of basic principles that need to be taught. And he talks about some very basic principles here. He mentions, for instance, laying on of hands or the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Those are just some real basic ideas. Laying out of hands doesn't always have to do with spiritual gifts, but it's hard to imagine why they would need some instruction on the laying out of hands if this isn't talking about spiritual gifts, as we read about in Scripture, describing why they were needed or why they were necessary, and trying to teach them just the basic idea of how the apostles could lay their hands on people and give them gifts, how the apostles worked in their ministries, healing people, doing various types of miraculous things. They needed to have an understanding, a basic idea of why this was happening. And he's already talked about this a little bit earlier, and when he talked about how this confirmed the word. You have Jesus who spoke this message, and then it was brought forth by those who came after him and was confirmed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see that being part of the purpose here. Or the resurrection of the dead. It doesn't get more basic than that. That is really the central idea of Scripture. That is what the message is all about, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is something very fundamental to Christianity. And it has somewhat to do with what we talked about this morning in terms of them and their problem about going back into the world and getting tied up with idolatry or various other influences because they're being persecuted as Christians. They're professing that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and everything associated with that would have brought some conflict in their life. And now he's saying this is a very basic principle of Christianity, that Jesus raised from the dead by the power of the Father. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. And that is essentially the problem he's getting at with these individuals, is their shame for what they believe in, and their, it seems, desire to depart from that and go back into the world to avoid some of the persecutions that came in life. And then he ties in with that eternal judgment. So these kind of go hand in hand. If you give up Jesus, you need to realize there's going to be this eternal judgment. This is just a very basic principle that you need to be reminded of. So he wants to remind these brethren of these very basic ideas about baptism, about laying on of hands and the confirmation of the word, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and the eternal judgment that's going to come based on where we fall in terms of our belief on Jesus Christ. This first phrase here, I saved it for the end just for some explanation. He talks about here in verse 1, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. There are many who want to take this and try to use that phrase to talk about faith versus grace and all that, which really has nothing to do with what this is talking about. This is really just the idea of someone turning to God from sinfulness. They're repenting from these dead works when they were slaves of sin, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, when they are letting sin be their master and worldliness be their master. They're turning from that, they're repenting from that, and they're offering faith toward God. He said that's a very basic element of Christianity, that you've given up this past life, who you once were, the sinfulness of humanity. You've given that up, and now you're going to follow after Jesus. And of course, the problem he's dealing with these individuals is now they are turning back, or at least they are going in that direction. They are thinking about it. And he's trying to encourage them to stay strong. And he's going to give a very persuasive argument in the next section of text. He says we need to be going on to maturity. And he said in verse 3, "And this we will do if God permits." I think the idea there is he wants them to understand this is an opportunity they have for growth. And we don't always have opportunities for growth. This might be the opportunity they have to turn things around and to make it right and use this allowance of God, this permission of God to grow and to mature in their faith. That might pass them by if they don't take it. If they neglect this opportunity, it could pass them by, and who knows what's going to happen in their life. Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? They need to be dedicated. They need to recommit themselves to the Lord, and they need to take this opportunity that God is giving them for growth. And then he goes into this argument beginning in verse 4. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." It might say exposing him to open shame in some of your translations. This is a text that receives all kinds of attention in terms of asking this question: can someone be restored again to repentance if they have fallen away? But what we really need to understand about this text, and we will come to that question in just a few minutes because it is asked and it needs to be talked about, but what we really need to understand about this text is initially it is a warning. He wants them to understand that their lack of growth and their immaturity, what that can lead to is the reality of them falling away. That if they are not staying steady in their Christianity, if they're not holding on to the cross and realizing that Jesus is the only way of salvation and they're willing to give up whatever it takes to have that, if they don't have that mentality, then what is very possible in that situation is that they're going to fall away. Even though they have tasted all of these wonderful blessings and gifts from God through Jesus Christ, this is a very real possibility that they could fall away because of their lack of maturity, because of their lack of growth. And what we need to see this is the Hebrew writer's argument, I believe, what we need to view falling away as is an attack against Christ. Falling away is not just something that happens. It is not something that is just passive. There's just inactivity, that we just kind of don't show up sometimes to services and we do things that we shouldn't do sometimes and we don't really think about it. I mean, sometimes that's how it's viewed, that we kind of just slip away. And even the Hebrew writer uses this idea of drifting. And there is a sense in which we can drift, but in that drifting, what we need to realize is as we are drifting away, this is an assault against Christ. There is something that is happening in our life, something that was happening in the lives of these brethren as they were drifting, that is an attack against the cross, against the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. And he wants to expose that in a very real way to them. And so what he says is, it is impossible in the case of those who have once realized Christianity, have had this knowledge, this understanding of the goodness of the Word of God, when they have fallen away, when they have taken themselves out of this relationship with God, it's impossible to restore that person. They are crucifying the Son of God And they are holding him up. They are exposing him to open shame. He is purposely using this wording to picture in their mind exactly what happened to Jesus. As you remember the Sadducees and the priests crying out, "Crucify him," they're denying him, they're rejecting him, the one who had come to die for their sins. There's no other sacrifice offered for us, he's going to argue in a few chapters. This is it. This is all they have. There's nowhere else to go. And if they reject Jesus Christ, then they have nothing else left to help them. What he's trying to help them see is either you're going to mature, either you're going to grow, you're going to become more skilled in the word, or you're very prone to falling away. If you have been here for years and years and years, and we've talked about this before recently, and you really haven't been growing, there is going to be a very high probability that there is some difficulty in your life, in your spirituality. We don't just kind of stay stagnant in one place as individuals. Typically, we are either growing, we are becoming stronger, or we are becoming weaker. It's very hard to just kind of stay in this equilibrium, stay in one place. Think about working out. Many of you have done that at some point in your life. It's really hard to just kind of stay where you are. Either you are becoming stronger, or you're gaining endurance, or you're not really doing anything and you're getting weaker and weaker. It's just kind of how it works. And I think in a similar way, Christianity is much like that. If you're just kind of showing up and taking part but not really being very active in your life, you're going to become weaker and weaker in your faith. And what has happened to these individuals is they began to fall off. They don't even know the basics anymore. They needed to lay this foundation again, which doesn't make any sense at all. As Christians, they should know these basics that he's having to remind them of, the very essentials of their Christianity. And what this is going to lead to is them falling away to this point in which they're never going to be able to be restored. And that is a scary thought. I think he's trying to, in a very purposeful way, accentuate what this reality is like. Then maybe you can't imagine this right now, he's telling these people, but if you keep going down this road, you're going to get to a point where you are so hardened, there is no way to restore you. There's no way to bring you back from the situation you're in now. And this sort of thing happened pretty often. I referred to the Pliny Trajan letters this morning, in which this is made note of by Pliny, that some of these Christians, they had been Christians in the past, and they're doing the very thing he's talking about here. They reject Christ. Part of what happens in this situation is they had to curse Christ, they had to swear allegiance to the emperor and to Zeus, and they had to sacrifice, they had to make offering to him. They had to denounce Jesus openly, and if they weren't willing to do that, as some of these Christians weren't willing to do, they were going to be executed. And you had those who at one point were part of these Christian groups, had followed Jesus Christ, but then because of persecution, because of difficulty in their life, as these people are facing here in this document, they gave all of that up and they fell away. What is it that's going to bring that person back? It's a pretty hard sell at that point. They know what it's all about. They understand what Christianity is because they've been a part of it. And I think there are some conditions that we're going to look at in this text in just a minute that help us understand that it is possible for someone to be restored, but there are conditions that go with that. As long as they are having this type of attitude, as long as they are rejecting Christ, there's no way that we can restore them again to repentance. It is just not going to happen. It depends on our acceptance of Christ. In this text, in verse 6, it says, "And then having fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." That is it's a good translation of the wording there, but I want to give you an alternate idea to think about. You can't put both words in the text, so it's difficult. Sometimes with language, it's hard to get the fullness of a word in translation. So since is kind of causal, right? They're doing this. This is happening since this is happening. So it's kind of like a cause and effect. But there's also a temporal idea in this word here. It's a present active participle, which in our English language, that kind of means you add an ing to it, or you say while, you could do that as well. So you could legitimately translate this, while they are crucifying, once again, the Son of God. And like I said, you have both the cause and effect, or the causal phrase that is part of this word, as well as the temporal, the time element. And so what I think is happening here, as he's describing those who he says it's impossible to restore them again, this is an impossibility because, or since, they are crucifying the Lord. They are exposing him to open shame because they are rejecting him. Or you could say, they can't be restored. It's impossible to restore these people while they are crucifying him and putting him to open shame. As long as they're going to reject him, as long as they're going to say, no, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, and openly denounce him to the world, there is no way those people can be restored. There is nothing that can be done as long as they're going to not choose Christ over the world. There has to be a choice that is going to be made. And then he gives this illustration. Now remember, this is to Christians. Much of the New Testament is written to Christians. Sometimes we think about the world and then Christians when we read text. And it can be somewhat confusing, but a lot of these texts where he's talking about judgment or he's talking about behaviors, he's speaking these to Christians and he wants them to understand what the Christian life is all about and what's going to happen if they aren't living it the way they really should be. And so when he gives this illustration beginning in verse 7, he is speaking this to Christians and he's challenging them, he's warning them about what's going to happen if they allow themselves to stay where they are and are not maturing and are bringing this assault on Christ by denouncing him publicly and re-crucifying him. He said, this is the result. Remember the eternal judgment, that basic principle he talked about earlier. He says, for the land has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated. Receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, let me emphasize again, he's speaking to Christians here. So what he's telling them is, if you are not fruitful, you are not going to receive a blessing from God, and you will be burned. I mean, that's the imagery here. It's very strong imagery. If you are not growing, if you are not maturing, he said, here's the scenario. God supplies provision. God gives rain to all. And it's going to fill the land, and the land is going to drink this rain in. There's going to be some land that grows and produces and bears useful fruit. It's going to bring forth vegetation that's good to eat. I mean, this is these agricultural type of illustrations that Jesus used all the time and various other New Testament writers use. That's what the Hebrew writer is doing here. It's something they would have very well understood, that all the land is receiving the rain. Some of this is going to produce fruit. And so this is useful. This is a useful crop. And those people are going to be blessed by God. And realize the blessing comes after the fruitfulness. Sometimes that's a point that's missed here. For the land has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated and receives a blessing from God. The blessing comes after the fruitfulness. But then there is the opposite of that. The other ground that also receives the rain, that drinks it in, and rather than bearing good fruit, rather than producing something that's useful, it's bearing thorns and thistles, things that are worthless. It is a lack of growth, a lack of maturity that's going to produce this worthlessness, becoming stale in our spirituality, in our Christianity, in our faith, not really seeing the need to be here on a Sunday evening or be at Bible studies or be with our brethren or any other kinds of examples that involve spiritual aspects of life, just not really seeing the benefit of those types of things. I mean, that's a lack of maturity. It's the sort of thing that's going to cause bearing thorns and thistles in our life. We're going to go down roads we shouldn't be going down that lead to this idea of falling away and rejecting Jesus. That's what he's warning them about here. There are some of you, it says here, I mean, that's the idea. Some of you are going to bear good fruit. You're going to be a useful crop, and there are others who aren't. And you're all receiving the same thing from God. You all have his provision. You all have his word. You have his messengers coming and revealing the word of God to you. And it's about the choice that you make about what you're going to do with it. Are you just going to stay where you are, which means you're going to be weak and worthless as a crop? Or are you going to grow and be useful to the master? Those are the two sides that we have to choose. And that imagery is meant to be burned into our minds. That those Christians who are not going to produce, who are not going to be of benefit, who are not fruitful, he says they're just going to be discarded. They're going to be burned. They're not useful for the one for whom it's being cultivated. I'd say that's a pretty heavy-hitting illustration that this writer's using for these Christians. We can come to church, we can read our Bibles, we can do all kinds of things that seem good, but the reality is if we're not being fruitful for the master, that's the end that's described for us. If we're not really doing the will of God, if we aren't really progressing, might be pretty surprised in the end about our fate, just like those in Matthew 7 were, when they don't understand why they're being cast out. But after this illustration, which would have been maybe a little bit fearful for them, as he's describing the reality that some who claim to be Christians could be thrown into the fire and burned, he has this to say: though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So I think there's hope for you, is what he's saying. You're not maturing right now. You're dull of hearing. You haven't been growing. But I think there's better things for you ahead. And the reality is they can make the choice to not go down this road where they're going to denounce Jesus and become weak in faith. They can choose they're going to do the opposite. They're going to grow. They're going to be committed. They're not going to be ashamed of the Lord. But they're going to own the Lord as their own, as we're going to sing in a few minutes. And they're going to defend his cause. And they can make that choice. It's a choice they have to make. It's up to no one else but themselves. And if they decide they're going to grow and to progress, then they have this great promise that God has made to them, that they're going to be heirs of salvation. And when God makes a promise, we can count on that promise. It is an anchor for the soul. That we know when God says he's going to do something, that he's going to do it. And whatever we're going to face in this life, whatever difficulties might come, whether that was persecution at the point of death, maybe during this time period, although he says later on they haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood, maybe they saw that coming and they recognize what's about to happen, some of them, and so they're becoming afraid of that. Whether it's being faithful to the point of death or just being faithful in the face of ridicule, it really doesn't matter which one it is. Whatever we have to face in this life, if we are obedient to the will of God, we will be blessed in the end. And that can anchor our souls when the waters get rough, when things are difficult, when we're facing difficulties in life, whatever they might be, financial, health, family problems, or we're facing persecution, as is the case it seems here. It doesn't matter what it is. If we have this hope of God and we realize it is steadfast and sure, it keeps us anchored. It keeps us where we need to be. And we know that God is going to come through on his promise. And what he gets to in the end, as I said earlier, is that Jesus is there. He has gone before us as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He's there in the presence of God, interceding for us, mediating for us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our difficulties. He knows how hard it is at times to be a man and to face temptation. And we can come with confidence before the throne of God, as it says at the end of chapter 4. If we can express our needs, and Jesus is going to express them to the Father. He's going to mediate for us. He's going to bring harmony between us and God. And we can have this hope that if we are pushing, if we are striving for excellence, if we are trying to mature and to grow in our faith, that we have this hope of eternal life, of salvation in the end. I believe these people had a lot of difficulties to face ahead of them. We know that they had property confiscated. They were being thrown in prison, some of them. These were not light difficulties and afflictions they were having to face. And at least at first, it seems, they gladly received those things for the sake of Jesus Christ, but now they are growing weak, and the writer is realizing what's happening with them and trying to encourage them, and he wants them to understand that if they fall, if they fall away, if they reject Jesus, it's an assault on him and who he is, on his glory and his honor. In the end, God and Jesus are going to be victorious. We know that. The end of the story is already told for us. Jesus is honorable. He is glorified at the right hand of God. But when we reject him, it is an effort on our part to say he is not glorious. It is not passive. It is not just trying to live our own life the way we want to live. It is putting Jesus to open shame and crucifying him again. And that is not a road we want to go down. It very well could be that we have someone in this crowd tonight that realizes, as a Christian, they aren't living the way they should be. Sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we reject Jesus openly to those who are around by the way that we live or even the words that we say. And we fall within this passage right here of what this writer is saying to us. And when we're living that way, we are denouncing Jesus. We are putting him to open shame. And if that's the case, and you know you need to change it, you need to do it now. Don't wait until you become hardened, until it gets too hard in your mind to make a change. Stop and turn now before it's too late, while you have opportunity. If God permits, which he does right now, you need to use the opportunity you have to make it right. Can we help you this evening? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together.